Bible to that John passage again, John chapter 6.
Then I want to pick up that one verse that I read this morning, which gets our focus where it should be, upon the Lord Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Well, let's again go to our God. Father, again, we bless you as Father. We thank you again for the mercies that you shower upon us day in, day out. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God who loves to give. Every good gift comes from above. And again, we plead, Lord, that you would give to the man who stands to preach and your people as they sit to listen. Give us what we need in this next half hour or so, that you would draw near by the power of your Spirit, that you would etch your word deeper upon our hearts and minds, and that we would be a people who put into practice what we hear. We want to be like that man who builds his house upon rock, and not like that man who builds his house upon sand. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, but also give us feet and hands and a heart to obey. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Early this morning, we examined the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a much bigger miracle than that in terms of its influence numerically. And we know that from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 14. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So again, what you might have here in terms of the big number, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000, and that many mouths that had to be fed and that many stomachs that were satisfied. But what also makes this one of the biggest miracles, maybe the biggest miracle in terms of its coverage, at least we can say that much, it's found in the first gospel, second, third, and fourth gospel. So all four gospels give coverage to this one miracle. And you also find this in both all the gospels. There is not all of them, but there's some that have a postlude, and the postlude is not always the same. In one postlude, we see what it does or how it affects the disciples, and then another postlude, we see how it has a negative impact upon the crowd. And soon after the miracle here in John 16, there is what you could call an attempted coup or a revolutionary uprising to make Jesus their king. But Jesus wants none of it. And to the surprise of the crowd, he walks away. But before he does, he makes that first great I am statement. I am the bread of life, verse 35. And remember, there are seven great I am statements. This is the first one, and it's repeated here in chapter 6, but it sort of sets the stage for the next six great I am statements. But Jesus is quick to take advantage of the miracle and apply it to himself. He uses the image of this metaphor of bread to alert sinners to the need of a deep hunger in their souls. That's the big truth, or the main lesson of the miracle. We all need spiritual bread. We all need Christ. But there's more that we can glean from the miracle. There are what you could call secondary lessons or applications, and I had about six of them, but I didn't think we want to go for another hour, so I only put three into a package here. Three more secondary applications or lessons. And I'm not going to give them all to you at once. So that means you have to think and be prepared for the next one. Okay, that makes you more alert. Number one, the miracle of multiplication of bread helps silence the critic and the skeptic. The miracle of the multiplication of bread helps silence the critic and the skeptic. The Bible is full of miracles, and there appears to have been four major stages in redemptive history when God shows his supernatural power by way of miracle. You have the first stage, which is Moses and the Exodus and that wilderness wandering of 40 years, a lot of miracles at that particular stage. And then there's another second stage of miracles, and that's during the days of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. There's an intensification of miracles during the ministry of those two prophets. That's the second stage. And then the third stage, I would argue, is during the stage of Jesus, the days of Jesus, the Gospels. And then the fourth stage is the apostolic stage, the book of Acts. So you have four major stages in redemptive history where there's a greater frequency and variety of signs and miracles. But by far, Jesus is the period of time when he was here on earth where there is the greatest frequency and variety of miracles. And as I said this morning, miracles are like lenses or spectacles that let us see Jesus up close. And that, I think, explains why so many critics and skeptics attack at this very point. It's ultimately against Christ. They see the miracles as the soft underbelly. It's really a backdoor attack upon our Savior. They really think that if they can somehow show that these miracles were hallucinations or magical tricks or delusions or fabrications, they can shrink Jesus down to size and show that Jesus is nothing more but a man just like you and me. And that explains why for centuries, not just during the modern age, but for centuries, miracles of Christ have been questioned, debated, refuted by the non-Christian world. You could say that true of all the miracles throughout all the Bible. So there's nothing new under the sun. It's just another attempt to suppress the truth concerning God and get rid of a supernatural God or a supernatural Christ. B.B. Warfield once said, "The supernatural is the very breath of Christianity." And the Bible is like a pair of nostrils. It breathes the supernatural. The Bible is about a supernatural God, a supernatural salvation. And you could argue that the Bible itself is a supernatural book. It's easy to believe in miracles when you believe in a supernatural God. It's just that simple. And this miracle in particular, the feeding of the 5,000, as you can imagine, has been the subject of rationalistic knives and postmodernist hatchets to cut, to slice, and throw it to the lumber pile. And one of the most outlandish explanations when it comes to trying to explain this miracle from a humanistic perspective is that the 5,000 plus people were so engrossed with the teaching of Jesus on that day that they were oblivious to their own hunger until a small boy shows up with a picnic lunch and then suddenly everybody remembers they had lunch too. And they began to share and eat. A wonderful moralistic story, but talk about a human fabrication. It's just a gross distortion of truth. And perhaps the simplest thing to say to critics and the skeptics is this. It might surprise you. Just read the Bible. I love that quote or that statement by Spurgeon, I think I've quoted it before. He said, "You don't have to defend the Bible." He said, "The Bible is like a lion. Let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." And one thing that sort of, to me, roars like a lion is that the miracles, if you examine the miracles in detail, you'll find that always, 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 they are anchored in historical facts. even before the miracle of the 5,000. You notice how Mark sets this up in his gospel. You know, he has first King Herod and a banquet. A king with a banquet. And he's feeding whoever, but it's a banquet of indulgence. And then you have a contrast with another king, King Jesus. It's a banquet of need. A banquet of need. There's a contrast taking place here between King Herod and King Jesus. But the point is that King Herod is found in a lot of secular history books. Nobody questions his existence. So again, it's sandwiched in history in terms of people, in terms of places, towns and cities, in the miracle of the 5,000. In Matthew, he mentions this Lake of Galilee. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. When you go to another gospel, I think it's John, he describes it as the Sea of Tiberias. Same place, but both gospel writers are sensitizing themselves to the historical context of that day. In the days of Jesus, it was called Tiberias and Gennesaret. It wasn't called Galilee. Something else we should remember when we think of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. You had, 5,000 men, and we don't know, again, how many women and children, but we could be talking of 20,000 people, and every one ate on that particular day, and they all were satisfied. No one complained. No one was asking for more bread or more fish. And I don't think there was one person in that crowd who would have questioned what had happened. They couldn't explain it. The one word they would have used would have been miracle sign. You really can't explain a miracle. That's what makes it a miracle. And remember, I get the back end of the miracle. The very next day, John chapter 6, Jesus gives that great I am statement twice. I am the bread of life, verse 35, again verse 48, which is a declaration, an affirmation that I am God. The scriptures never shy away from declaring Christ's divinity. If you were to read, for example, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, you will find that all of them tell us that Jesus is the creator of the world. The creator of the world. The three-person God made this world. John chapter 1 starts off, and it sounds very much like Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Now use a little logic here. An argument from the greater to the lesser. Children, let me ask you the question. Do you think that the Creator God, who made the world, could multiply 5 loaves of bread? You think He could? It's just as simple. If Jesus is God, He can do the impossible. And I don't think any one of the 10,000 plus people left that wilderness doubting that Jesus had fed their stomachs. The first lesson or the application, the miracle of multiplication, helps silence the critic and the skeptic. Second lesson or application from this bread miracle. This miracle of multiplication of bread reminds us of the love and the compassion of Jesus for all of humanity. Okay? That's the second lesson. The miracle of the multiplication of bread reminds us of the love, compassion of Jesus for all humanity. When you and I think of Jesus' love, especially when we go to the cross, where we see the climactic expression of God's love, or when we come to the table of remembrance, as we did this morning, we remember the love as a particular distinguishing love. It's a saving, redemptive love. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. But in saying that, which we should say, not be at least a bit shy or reluctant to say, that the love of Jesus is a particular love. But in saying that, we do not want to cancel or negate God's love for all humanity, what we could call a love of benevolence. Jesus even talks about that love, doesn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount. God loves his enemies by letting the sun to shine on them and letting the rain to fall upon them. And all the gospel writers, when they tell the story of this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, underscore that it was the compassion of Jesus. The compassion of Jesus drove Jesus to feed the 5,000. All of them, not some of them, he fed all of them. Every one of them was satisfied. We saw that this morning. Every one of them experienced a full tummy. They all experienced the love and compassion of Jesus in a physical, tangible way. And also remember this, Jesus taught them all. That was one of the first things he did, according to Mark's account. He taught them many things. That's a manifestation of love, compassion. He also healed them. That's another expression of love and compassion. But no one, here's the point, could leave that desolate place, no one, and say, Jesus didn't love me. Or Jesus didn't care for me. And if you go post-miracle, as I said earlier, to John chapter 6, that's what was read earlier by Pastor Bernard, you get a little bit more understanding of the crowd. And it's not a very pretty sight. This is the same crowd. They find Jesus, and they know why they come to Jesus. He knows why they're coming to him. He knows they're carrying some empty shopping bags looking for more. They have kind of a grocery list for more bread. And Jesus reproves them. He says, you are seeking after me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate and you had your fill of loaves. You are excited, says Jesus, because of what I did for you from that little boy's lunch. You are amazed at my power, and now you want from me is to provide for you more goodies. And that's why they wanted to make him king right there on the spot. And Jesus tells them straight out, I didn't come into this world to be your physical provider. I didn't come here to be your personal caretaker. I didn't come into this world first and foremost to make your life physically comfortable. Yes, he does provide for our physical needs. He's a bread provider. Why do we pray, give us our daily bread, if that's not true? But he didn't come into this world to increase our standard of living, to have us live in nice houses, drive fancy cars, and wine and dine and enjoy the best cuisine. You see, the health, wealth gospel has always been a popular gospel. And Jesus was their hero, wasn't he? Because he'd fed them bread, and they wanted more bread from heaven. And Jesus begins a discourse on the bread of life, which really means that I'm here not to meet your physical needs, but I'm here to meet your spiritual needs. And he uses what would have been shocking language. It almost sounds cannibalistic to us, right? Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And here's what he meant when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Eating my flesh means believing on me. Drinking my blood means believing on me. Jesus is telling them, I have come to give you bread, but the best of bread, eternal living bread. And if you believe on me as your Savior, as your blood sacrifice, if I am viewed as your crucified Savior by faith, then you will be eating of the bread. But you need my blood. You need my cleansing blood. You need my righteousness. You need my perfect righteousness. But they didn't like what they heard. They find that offensive, maybe even gruesome. And we're told that many of them walked away. He offered them the best of the best. He offered them forgiveness. He offered them eternal life, but they walked away. Shocking response, isn't it? They really don't want a Jesus on his terms. They don't want a heavenly Savior. They want an earthly provider. And when Jesus declares that he is the bread of life and tells them he came from heaven to save them, they start grumbling and complaining. John 6:41. And they even start to diminish Jesus before his very eyes. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? And then Jesus dials down again, showing again that they desperately need the bread of life. And there's more dispute. There's more pushback. And Jesus drills down again, talks more about his death, using that provocative metaphorical language of eating my flesh and drinking my blood. He says it repeatedly, John 6:53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. And look at the response again, verse 66. Suddenly, they're not thrilled with Jesus anymore. And many of them turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. Nothing should shock us. They turned their back not only upon the greatest miracle worker in the world, but the Savior, the one Savior of the world, the bread of life. But here's the question, going back to where we started. Did Jesus love them? Before, during, and after? I would say yes. 100 amen yes. It's sort of like that rich young ruler. Remember, he comes to Jesus. He wants to know how to gain eternal life. And Jesus fires a question or two at him. And then he tells him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. He walks away. And you know what it says? Jesus loved him. It doesn't say Jesus hated him. It says Jesus loved him. As he's walking away, Jesus still loved him. Brethren, God will bring people into our lives, maybe quite regularly. It's going to be a challenge, so love them. Not always easy to love sinners, especially sinners who don't love you. And sometimes they get quite aggressive. I have a neighbor I don't think loves me. I've got two witnesses to see how he talks to me. Snow came down. I plowed his sidewalk. I'm just waiting for him to come and thank me. And say, you know why he did that? Because I love you. And I have a concern for your soul. But the easiest thing to do is to throw them to the curb. How did Jesus respond to his haters and his enemies? You just have to go to the cross, right? When they're pounding nail spikes into his hands and his feet, what's he saying? This is put in the imperfect tense. Again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was repeated while they're banging spikes into his hands and nails. Is that love? That's love. Love and compassion. And all I'm saying is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is another evidence of his love for people who didn't love him. You can say that about all of them, but it's clear from John chapter 6. Some of them clearly did not want him in their lives. Yet Jesus still loved them. I remember Spurgeon saying, no one loved like Jesus. And the cross for sure is the evidence of his great love for us, even while we were his enemies. Third application. The miracle of the multiplication bread helps silence the critic and the skeptic. The miracle of the multiplication of bread reminds us of the love and compassion of Jesus for all of humanity. And the third lesson is this. We learn that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us engaged and actively employed in serving or showing ministry towards others, or engaged in ministry towards other people. We learn that Jesus wants us engaged, actively employed in serving other people. When you think of that first miracle, going all the way back to Exodus 16, the manna that came down from heaven. People have been delivered, the Egyptians, from slavery and bondage. And in the wilderness, God provides the manna food. It came down in the morning like frost on the ground. But from start to finish, it was a God alone provision, right? Divine fingerprints all over the manna. It came straight from heaven. Now they had to go out and gather that manna from their tents every morning, but it was like a food truck coming to their doorstep. All they really had to do was eat. But when it comes to this bread miracle, there's a difference, isn't there? He has his disciples involved. He wants them engaged in the distribution of bread. This was a hands-on. They had baskets, 12 baskets, because we know that the back end of the miracle, they have those 12 baskets and they're full of leftovers. But this was a hands-on distribution of loaves and fish by the 12. Now, could Jesus have provided bread like God provided manna? Of course. Right? Of course he could have. I mean, he could have summoned angels. He could have had as many angels as there were people to come and everyone bring a special hand dish to anyone. And one of the angels from heaven could have done that. He just could have snapped his fingers. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't use angels. He employs human instruments. So, and even before the miracle itself, before he asked the disciples to distribute the loaves and the fish, he asked the disciples to help him organize the people. Jesus doesn't do it. They do it. Organize them in groups of 50 and 100. And what they would have had to do is go up to individuals, tell them where they should sit. They were even told to recline. That's what was the customary posture. They would recline when they were going to eat, like they would do normally when they came to tables. But Jesus is asking his disciples to do a lot of labor here, significant amount of walking, carrying basket from row to row. Again, you got 10,000 plus people. A significant effort, labor would be required on their part. They're not sitting there watching, are they? They're not spectators. And again, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and brought truckloads of manna down from heaven. But he doesn't do that. He wants them involved. At the end of the day, those disciples would have had sweat on their brow. Is Jesus still doing that today? How is Jesus getting his work accomplished? How is Jesus saving souls? Here's how he's doing it. Luke chapter 10. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. He's sending out human laborers. Like those first disciples, we are to bring, you could say, bread to the world. We are to bring bread to the world. Sometimes it might be physical bread, but it will be spiritual bread in the sense that we are bringing Christ to the world. Paul uses this language. It almost sounds shocking. For we are God's fellow workers. We're working with God. We're working with God. We are His fellow workers. And that's really what those disciples were. They were fellow workers for Christ. Does God need us? No. When He made the world, did He need us? Did He get any human engagement? No, there was no human alive. God, it was a God alone creation. And most of the miracles performed by Jesus were, you could say, Jesus alone miracles. Right? Nobody else was involved. Nobody else was engaged. But when it comes to this miracle, and it's twice, I think that's the significance of it, brother. One of the reasons why it's set before us in almost a more high profile way, because it does need or require human engagement and involvement. God doesn't need us. We want to be clear about that. But it should never cease to amaze us that God uses us. And He uses not the strong, but the weak. To confound the wise and to confound the strong. He uses the foolish to confound the wise. So we can certainly draw that lesson, brethren. May God help us to learn and apply the lessons from this miracle for the advancement of the kingdom. You could say, after reading this story of this miracle, go and do likewise. Sinners need Christ. And here's the problem. Most sinners don't want the Jesus of the Bible on His terms. I think that's why we see the church and Western civilization shrinking like crazy. We don't want the cross. It's a cross that has to be picked up daily. They want Jesus on their terms. They don't want Jesus to deal with their biggest problem, which is sin, but their immediate problems. So I don't think in the 35 years I've been here that I've had maybe more than two people over those 35 years call me, and when they ask about the church, to ask me the question, what do you preach? That's not the question. What kind of children's program do you have? What kind of music do you have? What kind of Bible translation do you use? Those are the three biggies. I think I can remember one, maybe two at the most, asking me, what do you preach? What does that say? It sounds like they don't want Jesus. Because that's who I'm preaching. Jesus and Him crucified. The bread of life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your Son, for all that He did in His life and all that He accomplished by His death. Pray, Lord, that You would help us even in light of this miracle to live in light of it, to be more conscientious with respect to feeding upon the bread ourselves, but also bringing the bread to this needy world. Give us, Lord, a greater compassion for lost sinners. And we ask this all in Your Son's name. Amen.